If you were here last time I preached, you'll know that we talked about love as the very heart of the Christian faith. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul says that love is greater even than faith and hope. Jesus tells us that love is the greatest commandment. John says that without love we can't even know God. And without love, God would never have made the world the way that he did. Without love, there would be no plan of salvation. No Jesus Christ, no cross of Calvary. Without love, there would be no hope of heaven. Without love, there would be no meaningful sense of family or relationships. Without love, there would be no real reason for life itself, because God is love. So what we're going to be doing over the next few months is to look at what that means in practice. What does it mean to love? It's a vital question, because perhaps many of you who are older have grown up with an overly romanticized view of love. Love is something that you fall into. Love is what happens in movies and in cheap paperbacks. If you remember the 60s, maybe you grew up with an over-politicized view of love. You loved peace and not war. You believed in free love and not oppression. Love would change the world, they said. If you're younger than that, then you've probably grown up with a more cynical and a more sexualized view of love. Love didn't bring peace, and love didn't bring happiness. We've perhaps stopped believing in true love. Jane Austen has been replaced by Mills and Boone, which itself has been replaced by 50 Shades of Grey. Romance replaced by dominance. Passion replaced by eroticism. The world doesn't really know what love is. But the Bible captures wonderfully what love is. Those famous words often read at weddings from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-serving. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And that description is so different to what most of us see today that it's hard for us even to know perhaps what real love looks like. So what we're going to do from now until around about Easter time is to examine what the Bible says about how we should love. We'll look at what it means to love God. We'll look at what it means to love one another. And we'll look at what it means to love the world. And in all of this, we'll have a wonderful model. God himself. He's the very author of love. And no one loves as he loves. So we're going to begin today by loving God. Because if we can't love him, then we can't really love anyone or anything properly. And loving God is such a vast topic that we're going to consider only part of it today. We'll cover the rest in some of the weeks ahead. And what we're saying today begins with something self-evident. That means something that you all instinctively know to be true. It begins with this point. If you love someone, you'll want to be with them. If you love someone, you'll want to be with them. Do you agree with that? Haven't you found that true in your own life? Hasn't that been the central plot line in thousands of books and films about love? If you love someone, you'll want to be with them. So what does that mean for us this morning as we're thinking about how we should love God? Well, isn't it obvious? Loving God means loving being in his presence. That's our topic for this morning. Loving God means loving being in his presence. And of course, that needs to be a conscious thing, doesn't it? It's no good being near to someone that you love if you don't know that they're there. There's no benefit in that. What we're talking about here is not just being in God's presence, because of the sense in which that's always true for everybody all of the time. We're not just talking about being in God's presence. We're talking about knowing that we're in God's presence. Knowing that God is with us. So what does that mean? If you're taking notes, that's really our first point, our first question. What does it mean to know God's presence? Perhaps for some of you this morning, it even sounds a strange thing to talk about, to know God's presence. After all, we can't see him, can we? But the Bible's very clear. We can know God's presence. Let's look at what the Bible says. There are literally thousands of verses that I could turn to that would tell us something about God's presence. We could look at Moses, for example, who knew God face to face. We could look at the tabernacle or the temple where God made his presence known. But instead of that, what I want to do instead is just to look at a few Psalms. Because the Psalms are full of people who are crying out to know God's presence. I'm going to run through them very quickly. I don't expect you to flick through and catch up. Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 34, excuse me. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 63, we read from it earlier. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Psalm 139, very famously. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. It's just a sampling, just a handful of just the Psalms that tell us about how we can know God's presence and how God can be near. But at the same time as those Psalms, which talk of the joy of the Lord's presence, there are also many Psalms, in actual fact, a few more Psalms, that tell us that we can't take God's presence for granted. Psalm 10. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 22. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 61. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 71. Do not be far from me, my God. Come quickly to help me. Isn't that interesting? We see both sides of God's presence in the Psalms. But you see, what that teaches us, the fact that some psalmists can be thanking God that he is near and confidently proclaiming that he's near, and other psalmists are crying out for God and saying that he stands far off and that he's even hidden. The fact that the psalms say both of those things prove not only that it's possible to know God's presence, but we can know God's presence not just in a theoretical sense. Here's God and he's everywhere, so he must be here. But we can also know God in a personal sense. And we can know when we don't know God, if that makes sense. We can know when God isn't present with us in this way. That's what the psalmists are saying. They're not simply saying, theologically, I know God is here, so he must be here. They're also saying, I want to know him more. I want to experience him more deeply. I want to feel him near. They're saying it's possible to know when God is making his presence known and when he's not. They're saying that they long for God to make himself known for him. They want to experience God's presence and not just affirm God's presence. So is that true of us this morning? Do we want to know God's presence? I'm not asking whether you experience God's presence in that constant intellectual way, in the sense that you know in your head that he's omnipresent, so he must be here. I'm not asking that. I'm asking if you want to experience him more deeply, whether you want to know him better. Now I'm going to suggest that we can experience God's presence in two different ways. I'm going to call them the extraordinary presence of God and the ordinary presence of God. They're not brilliant descriptions, as we'll see, but they'll do to get us started. The extraordinary presence of God and the ordinary presence of God. They're not great descriptions, partly because it's actually a bit more complex than that. Knowing God's presence can't be split neatly just into two categories. It's more of a continuous spectrum. If you're a Christian, you always know God's presence in some sense. That's partly what I mean by the ordinary presence of God. But there are also times, as we've seen, when God is particularly close and particularly near. And those times don't last forever. And sometimes you feel the sense of God's presence much more keenly than others. And that's what I'm calling the extraordinary presence of God. But in reality, there's many places in between. Do you see? But to keep it simple, we'll talk about these two types of knowing the presence of God. So let's look firstly then at the extraordinary presence of God. The extraordinary presence of God. What do I mean by that? Well, perhaps you can think of somebody that you're very close to. Someone that you see often. It might be a close friend, it might be a member of your family. But whilst you spend a lot of time with that person, not all moments are intense as others, are they? There'll be some occasions where you feel their love and presence in a very tangible way. Perhaps it was a time of grief and sorrow, and you've gone to them for comfort. They may not have even said anything to you, but they put their arms around you. They embrace you, and you feel loved and comforted in a very special way. And for that moment, they feel very near, very dear, and very close. Maybe it's a moment of shared joy. You've accomplished something together. Perhaps you're celebrating at something that they've accomplished on their own. And there's a real warmth and closeness and joy. Something special. Something beyond your normal relational experiences. Now, the point is that whilst this person might always be your friend, might always be someone you love, there are times when you know and experience their love in a much more tangible, clear way than others. An extraordinary sense. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches us about God too. We can, we should, always know that he is present with us, but there will be times, there should be times, when we will know his presence in a much more tangible way than normal. Jonathan Edwards, who was a very well-known 18th century theologian and preacher, used to point to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9 to explain this, which says this: though you've not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That, Jonathan Edwards told us, was something of this extraordinary sense of God's presence, that joy inexpressible and full of glory. I can remember as a teenager listening to a sermon at a Christian conference on Hebrews chapter 10. It's the most powerful sermon I've ever listened to. When the sermon finished, somebody was supposed to get up and give out the last hymn. But it didn't seem appropriate to him to do so. And it didn't appear appropriate to anyone in the congregation either. So this man suggested that he would simply close in prayer, and then we could all leave quietly. So he closed in prayer, but nobody left. I don't know if this was bad theology, but we felt that God was in that place, and we didn't want to leave him. Perhaps God would have come with us, but we dare not take the risk. So we all stayed. Out of a congregation of more than 1,000, I don't think more than 12 left. After a few minutes, the person leading the service suggested that perhaps we could all pray together. little prayer groups broke out around the room, and they went on for a long time. Eventually, after about half an hour, we were urged to leave the building because there was another group waiting outside, ready to come in. Now, I don't know what everybody else in that auditorium did after they left that place, but our little group went back to the place where we were staying, and we prayed long into the night. Why did we do that? Why did we feel the way we did? Well, because God was present. And it wasn't simply a feeling. People's lives were changed that night. One person in our group was restored from backsliding that very night, and they've been walking with the Lord ever since. It made a tangible difference in our lives. But here's the thing. The next morning I bought a recording of that sermon, and I couldn't wait to listen to it again. But I was disappointed. It was a helpful enough message, but nothing more than that. The sermon was really very ordinary. But God did something special with it that night. Something similar happened on camp one year. An ordinary sermon suddenly became an extraordinary sermon, almost before our eyes. Campers were crying. Several professed faith. Most wanted to remain in the chapel after the service had finished to pray and to continue to be in God's presence. Something ordinary became something extraordinary. Why? Because God came down. It doesn't just happen in preaching meetings. Perhaps you've experienced this closeness of God whilst you're reading your Bible. Perhaps when you're talking about spiritual things with a friend, you felt that God is near. Perhaps you've gone to a quiet place to pray, and God has met you there. It's hard to define. It's hard to explain. But it's real. And it's a dramatic sense of the presence of God. When was the last time you experienced something like that? When was the last time we experienced something like that together? Perhaps it's been a long time. Perhaps you've never experienced something like that. But Christians over the years have prayed Isaiah's prayer from Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That should be our prayer. Because if we love God, we'll want to know His presence. And we'll want to feel His presence in a tangible way. We should pray that for ourselves. We should pray it for the church as a whole. And if you're a Christian and this is new to you, perhaps you could pray Habakkuk's prayer. Lord, I've heard your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So that's something, just a glimpse of what I'm calling the extraordinary presence of God. But now I want to turn to something that's equally important, and that's the ordinary presence of God. The ordinary presence of God. You see, after what we've just been speaking about, there's a danger that in this section, well, it becomes something of an anticlimax. Who wants to experience the ordinary when we could experience the extraordinary? And as a result, it's possible for people to be dismissive of or even to despise the ordinary presence of God. And that can happen in Christian circles, and it's a terrible mistake to make. Let me show you what that error looks like, and then we can test ourselves to see whether or not we're guilty of that error. Are we guilty of the error of dismissing or even despising the ordinary presence of God? I think it shows itself, this error, in three ways. The first way that this error shows itself is if we become ever more desperate for spiritual highs. That sermon I mentioned earlier. You can well imagine, can't you, after that sermon, I wanted to experience that again. I wanted for that to be repeated. I wanted for that to be normal. For it always to be like that. What's the danger? The danger is that we seek after that experience too much. We might look at what happened before the service. We might see, well, we sang these particular songs. Let's sing those songs again, and maybe it will happen this time. We preached on this particular passage. Let's preach on that passage again, and hopefully it will be repeated. We chose this person to preach. Let's choose them again, and hopefully we'll experience the same thing. That's the real danger. We start seeking these spiritual highs and try and manipulate and move the pieces into place so that we can experience them again. It's a real danger. Let's try and recreate the circumstances. Even worse, we might look at what came afterwards. We might have looked around the building and see that people were very emotional and some people were crying. And we might think, well, to experience that again, what we need to do is we need to make people emotional. We need to make people cry. And we might fill the sermons with very emotional stories. We might have somebody come and give a very emotional testimony. We might show an extract from a film or a video that's very emotional and try and recreate the emotions. It's manipulative. And it means that we're seeking the emotion rather than seeking God. We're not letting Him be sovereign. Because it was God who came down. It wasn't us who went up. And if we try and recreate those things by lifting ourselves up, as it were, and repeating what, quote, worked, unquote, we forget that it didn't work at all. It was God's doing. And this used to be a problem in revivalist churches last century in America. Nowadays it's more likely to be a problem in Pentecostal or charismatic churches. But it happens. It's a mistake. It's wrong. Ever more desperate for the spiritual highs. But there's another way in which it can happen too. Another way in which we can fall into this trap of dismissing or even despising the ordinary presence of God. Because sometimes we can think that without an extraordinary presence of God, then there's really nothing worth enjoying. Again, let's go back to that sermon I described earlier. The next day, of course, we were at a conference, there was another sermon. It was a really good sermon. But none of us got the sense in that second sermon of God's presence in the way that we had the day before. So there's a real danger now, isn't there? A real danger that we conclude the second sermon was a bad sermon. Or if we're feeling particularly generous towards the preacher, maybe I'm a bad listener. Because our experience today is less than it was yesterday. But it wasn't a bad sermon. And I don't think I was a bad listener. It's just that yesterday God came down. Yesterday God did something extraordinary. And here's the irony. The second sermon was enjoyed more by people who weren't there the day before than it was by people who were there the day before. Isn't that a terrible thing? Those who experienced God's wonderful blessing, those who drew near to God as He drew near to them, those who experienced something extraordinary, are now looking down on what God is doing today. And those who didn't draw near to God in the same way, they're the ones who are thankful for the second sermon. They're the ones who are joyful. They're the ones who are seeking to put it into practice, whereas those of us who knew God's presence are really not satisfied with what God has given at all. You see, that's wrong. Experiencing God's glory and God's ordinary, extraordinary presence ought to make us hungry for more, yes. But it ought never make us despise His ordinary blessings. And if it does, then perhaps we haven't benefited from His extraordinary presence as much as we think we have. And if we think that without an extraordinary presence of God, there's nothing really worth enjoying, we're going to be left depressed and empty in our Christian lives. But there's a third way in which we can fall into this trap. There's a third way in which we can be dismissive or even despise the ordinary presence of God. And that's like this. We can think that without an extraordinary presence of God, then God is not at work. Let's again go back to the sermon, shall we? Do you remember I told you that after that sermon things happened? After that sermon on Hebrews, somebody was restored from backsliding. After the sermon at the camp, people were converted. Things happened. God was at work. And I can make the mistake now of thinking that if people are going to be restored from backsliding, or people are going to be converted, then we must have an extraordinary sense of the presence of God. And if we don't have that, then God is not at work. But that's a mistake. Because God works in ordinary ways, just as he works in extraordinary ways. For every Damascus Road conversion, there are 10 quiet conversions that are just as dramatic on the inside, but that we can't see on the outside. You see, we make the mistake of thinking that what we really need is this drama, when what we need is God to be at work. If we make the mistake of thinking that God only converts people in revival, we'll make the mistake of thinking, well, God's not going to do anything today because we don't live in revival. But for every conversion during revival, there are 10 conversions in more ordinary times. You see, we need to seek the presence and the power of God. We need to know his presence. We need to look to him in all things. We desperately need revival in our nation and indeed in our continent. We need God to come down. We need to seek that. We need to pray for that. But we must never make the mistake of thinking that God is not at work and cannot be at work in ordinary times. And here's what Christians, all Christians, and we need to hold together. We need to hold together an earnest, deep desire for an extraordinary sense of the presence of God that is deep and meaningful and changes our lives. We need to cling to that desire. We need to earnestly pray for it. We need to pray for it in our own times of devotion. We need to pray for it as a church. We need to look to the Lord. We need to seek his face. We need to read our Bibles and seek him there. We need to pray and seek him there. We need to come together for worship and seek him there. We need to testify and witness and seek him there. We must seek him. But at the very same time as holding on to that, we must hold on to the joy of our salvation in the here and now. We must cling to the glorious work of God in the present. We must never despise the ordinary as we seek the extraordinary. But there are some people, it seems it's easy to fall into the trap, isn't it? Don't you feel this for yourself? There's no point doing evangelism, because God's not working in power. Do you know what that is? That's disobedience. Because God didn't say, go and make disciples as long as things are going well. He didn't say that. He didn't say, go and make disciples as long as you can feel an extraordinary sense of my presence. He didn't say that. Do you know what he said? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. You see, the promise that Jesus Christ makes in Matthew chapter 28 is that he's always with us. He is always with us. Isn't that a glorious promise? You think of all those Old Testament believers who used to come to the tabernacle or the temple, and they'd come to the outer courts, as it were. And they bring their sacrifices. They couldn't even cross the threshold without their sacrifice. And then eventually they'd manage to get inside. But still then, the place where God really dwelt, the holy place, the holy of holies, it was off limits to them. They couldn't go in. They couldn't draw near to God's presence. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They didn't know the glorious work that he'd done. They didn't have the Holy Spirit working to make the presence of Jesus known in the way that he does after Pentecost and still today. They didn't have that. Oh, they knew God, certainly, but not the way the New Testament believer knows God. They knew the glory of God's work, but not the way the New Testament believer knows the glory of God's work. Because they didn't know that God had come down as a man. They didn't know that the immortal God had died on the cross. They didn't know. They didn't know sense of the Spirit in the same way and dwell in every believer's heart. They didn't know. And yet, were they not thankful for all that they had? Were they not thankful for the way in which God was with him? Did they not say, how are we chosen and loved out of all the people in the earth that we should know God in our midst? Did they not say that? And if they said that in Old Testament times, how much more in New Testament times? Because here's the point. Actually, the ordinary presence of God is extraordinary. Did you know that? The ordinary presence of God is extraordinary. Isn't it unbelievable? Isn't it amazing that God by His Spirit dwells in our hearts? Is that not amazing? Is it not amazing that we don't need to go to Mecca or Jerusalem to be able to pray? But wherever we are and whatever we're doing, we can come to the Lord in prayer and know His presence with us? Is that not remarkable? Is that not amazing? Is that not wonderful? You see, the ordinary presence of God is extraordinary. We need to cling to that. We need to thank God for it. We need to act as though that is true. We must not wait for God to come down before we obey Him. Because if we do, we might always be waiting. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if we were waiting for God to come down, but God was waiting for us to be obedient to His Word? That's the danger, you see. And of course, as we come to a close, ultimately, we will only fully know God's presence in heaven. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says, "We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The implication is we don't yet see Him quite as He is. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12, "Now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." You see, however glorious even the extraordinary experiences of God's presence are, there is nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Nothing compared with the joy and the glory of being able to stand around the throne of the Lamb and to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." To join with a countless multitude from every nation under heaven, every tribe and every tongue, and sing the praises of the Lamb who was slain. In some ways it's like waiting for a wedding, isn't it? It's wonderful to know somebody, to be courting. Better still, to be engaged. But the wedding itself, and if it could always be like that, which in a sense is what heaven is like, a wedding feast, well, that's something else again. You see, we need to long not just for an extraordinary sense of God's presence today, but we need to long for the day when we will be with Him forever. And there'll be no more sin, and no more death, and no more crying, and no more pain. But we will be with Him, and we will be like Him. And that day, we pray, would come quickly.